Hi, I'm Doug Fackema from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it is my privilege once again to welcome you to a weekend of worship, one more remote worship weekend. It won't be long before we're gathered together here at 10th and O. Call to worship on this first official Sunday of Lent, that first Sunday when we turn our faces with Jesus to Jerusalem and get ready for cross and resurrection, is from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is one of those great Old Testament books that prepares us for the ministry of Messiah. And with this great promise, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him." And then this comment, your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, he cuts us to peace with his prophets. Therefore, the words of his mouth, they kill us. Therefore, his judgments flash like lightning against us. For God desires mercy and not sacrifice, that we acknowledge God rather than offer burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 6. Father, thank you for the invitation to come into your presence, for the invitation to return to you. And Father, we ask that as we follow Jesus this season of Lent, that we would know that love you promise here even better. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third in a series of messages on the Good Samaritan, a ministry of neighboring, I'm calling it. And that story, the story of the Good Samaritan, ends with that idea of mercy. And Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that we acknowledge God rather than bring burnt offerings." Jesus quotes that passage in a conversation with the Pharisees and experts of the law that happened shortly before the Good Samaritan story. "It's not the healthy that need a doctor," he said, "but the sick. Go and learn what this means," he tells the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," that quote from Hosea 6, "for I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners." That sets the stage for Jesus' ministry and Jesus' response to the expert in the law, to the lawyer, in Luke chapter 10. One more time from Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. And this week, I focus more on those two leftover characters, left out characters, the priest and the Levite. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. So we have his motives from the very beginning. This is not a friendly discussion. This is a test of Jesus, looking for a way to make Jesus look bad. "What is written, teacher? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him a great answer, "What is written?" Notice he doesn't ask, "What do you lawyers say about this?" But he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So the lawyer had to go back, not to what the lawyers said, not to what the rabbis say, but to actually what the law says. It's a great response. And he answered the same answer Jesus gives when Jesus is asked a similar question in Mark 12. He answered, that is, the lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." That is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema passage, and it's so central to the Hebrew identity, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But he adds, "And love your neighbor as yourself." That wonderful quote from Luke 19 that we spent so much time on. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you shall live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Not because he was curious as to how much he could love his neighbor or what dynamic or how he had to love his neighbor, but because he wanted to try to limit who his neighbor was. If I can limit who my neighbor is, then there's fewer people I actually have to love, according to Leviticus 19. We're going to find that his reading of Leviticus 19 was very much in error. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going along that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, enough to cover several days of care at this inn. 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for whatever extra expense you might have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now notice, Jesus doesn't answer the who's my neighbor question. He asks, who has been a good neighbor? It's a wonderful switch. The expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy. Now Jesus hadn't mentioned really having mercy yet. Pity, yes. Mercy, no. This is a clear reflection, I think, of the Hosea 6 command. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, going back to that very first question, what must I do? Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Again, Jesus' answer to a test in the first century, the Holy Spirit's encouragement to a church in the 21st century who really want to be good neighbors in Anacortes and develop our ministry of neighboring. Let's jump into this text. Just a couple of comments as we get started. One, Jesus asked the "what is written," not "what do the lawyers say" question. Usually in the first century, as this discussion would develop, and this was a common "what's the most important commandment, what must I do to inherit eternal life," were typical questions that would kick off a discussion. The lawyers would go something like this: well, Rabbi A says this, and Rabbi B says this, and Rabbi C says this, and Rabbi, and going down, and who could quote the most rabbis, or the rabbis with the most cachet, would win the discussion. That's the way it went. But Jesus asks a very different question, and it's a question that forces the lawyer to go back to what is written, which is the right place to be, as we're going to discuss what was as difficult a question in the 21st century, in the first century, as we found 2 weeks ago, it's going to be in the 21st century. How do we love neighbors who are often so different from us, and for whom the difference in lifestyle and lifestyle choices have made it so difficult to really be good neighbors? Jesus asked the right starting question. And you might think that it's strictly a works religion when the lawyer says, "What must I do?" But that would be a typical way to ask the question in the first century. In fact, Jesus has responded to that in John chapter 6 when he says, "This is the will of my Father. This is the work my Father sent you to do, that you would believe." So believing, faith, would be the answer to that question. What must I do? Believe in the one the Father has sent, according to John chapter 6. I mean, it's not a very, very strange question. But the most important thing here is that when we get down to the end of this parable, the end of this story, and the expert says the one who had mercy on him, that reflects back on the very loving, steadfast love, the way the ESV translates that Hosea 6:6 passage. The steadfast love of God, the chesed, the loyal love of God, is reflected in the one who has mercy. And just as we said last week, loving our neighbor is a clear reflection of our love for God. First we love God, and then we love our neighbor, and we see those two commands come together again and again and again in Scripture. Now, 2 weeks ago, we focused mostly on the Samaritan and the man left for dead. This week, I want to look a little more carefully at those two characters we left out, intentionally left out, but we said we'd come back to them, and now's the time. What about the priest and the Levite? Coming down the road, a reference in all likelihood to having completed work in Jerusalem. They've completed their religious duties, and now they are heading back. Jericho was a very common place for priests to spend their off time when they're not in Jerusalem. Winter is a little bit warmer, and it would be a very normal thing for them to finish their work in Jerusalem and head back down to their home someplace in the Dead Sea Valley, the Jordan Valley, which puts to lie one possible reason why a priest and a Levite might walk by that man and leave him there. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and he saw the man he passed by. Levite as well came to that place, saw him, passed by on the other side. One reason given is that they didn't want to become ritually unclean and so not able to carry on their religious duties. But if they're leaving Jerusalem, that's not going to be a problem. It's also been suggested that they didn't want to fall in the hands of robbers, so they're going to hurry on by where the robbers have been. A possibility, but still not a reason, as we saw last week, to not care for the image of God before them, presented to them in the least of these, a person half dead on the side of the road. What is going on here? Why pick a priest and a Levite? Why isn't the person who walks by a lawyer? I mean, that would seem to make more sense in the story. Jesus would say, well, there's this lawyer who came by and he just passed right on by. Now, who had mercy? The Samaritan. But that's not what he does. He picks a priest and a Levite. And I think there's a reason for this that goes beyond those two possible reasons I gave. The priest might have not wanted to be unclean. The priest might have been afraid of robbers there. I think there's something else going on here. And that is that Jesus, just like in Matthew 9, when he responds to the Pharisees, and just like he quotes the same passage in Matthew chapter 12 as he responds to the Pharisees and the experts in the law, Jesus is offering a serious, in fact, a very serious critique of the temple system, in which both priest and Levite have now revealed their complicity. By not stopping, they have revealed that for them, their duty is not about fulfilling their obligation to God and to fellow man, but their duty is about the position they have in Jerusalem. Being invited to sit at the good spots at the banquets. It's about keeping peace with the Romans so that the Romans don't come in and disturb the system. It's about keeping the money flowing around the temple. It's about all those other things rather than loving God and loving neighbor, as we saw that are at the center of our call the last 2 weeks. Jesus has a serious critique of that temple system. And I think he uses a priest and a Levite here, because as he critiques the system, and the lawyer knows exactly what he's doing, as Jesus critiques the system, the lawyer knows that he, as an expert in the law, as a Pharisee, is far more complicit in that system than would be your average priest, who would be there only for a few weeks of the year and then return back to his home, or the average Levite who really is at this point little more than a liturgist and an assistant for the priest. It was the Pharisees, it was the experts in the law who were the center of that. And I'm going to give it a name, and it's a name that comes out of a podcast that Julie Roy's put together this week, or was a part of this week, on Love Thy Neighborhood, a wonderful podcast, in which she discusses what is been called the evangelical industrial complex, that combination of huge ministries and publishing houses and music that generates a lot of money, tends to forget the responsibility we have to love our fellow man. The lawyer knew he was even more complicit in what we're going to call a temple industrial complex here, being more concerned with status with the Romans than loving my fellow man, being more concerned about position at the table. And in fact, one of the stories told in the podcast is of a person who was working at a megachurch, and they they realized that there was a VIP seating section at the front of the megachurch. And they realized that that absolutely violated what Jesus said about not inviting the important people to come and sit in the front of church. And this person just had to leave because they couldn't pull together. They couldn't justify this VIP seating with what Jesus has said in the Gospels about how we treat the poor, how we treat the marginalized in our churches. And it's exactly that person that the priest and the Levite meet who should have been at the center of their attention. How do I serve the image of God? How do I care and tend for God's creation? What we said last week, now is presented right in front of them. The image of God, God's creation. What made God's creation very good, remember? It was only good until humanity was created. And then only then it became very good. What is laying before them is what made creation very good, a reflection of God's image, an opportunity to practice God's chesed, God's serious, steadfast, loyal love to a fellow human being. That neighbor word had always meant a relationship with somebody that I've come to have an opportunity to serve. That's what it meant. And now that's presented before a priest and a Levite, and they walk right on by because their attention is on something else. I think it's a temple industrial complex of the first century, in the same way that I don't think the evangelical industrial complex, yes, a reflection of Eisenhower's famous speech from the 50s, that evangelical industrial complex is really a blessing for the church in the 21st century. I encourage you to catch Julie Roy's critique. It sounds an awful lot like what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 10. Why a priest and Levite? Because it is a serious critique of the temple industrial complex in which the lawyer himself is complicit. And we don't know how that lawyer responds at the end when Jesus says, go and do likewise. We know how the rich young ruler does just a little bit later. He goes away sad. There's a serious, serious warning here. Now, I also want to ask a question. What should the priests and Levites have known all along? What should they have known? And I just want to do a little bit of scripture survey with you as we look at what priest and Levite should have known. They should have known Hosea 6:6. For Isaiah, mercy, steadfast love, chesed, a reflection of God's love for us and not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Forget the temple industrial complex. Practice mercy and reflect God's heart. Jesus comments on this in, of course, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not exactly what Leviticus 19 said, but that's what the Pharisees had turned it into. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, Jesus ties love for my fellow man, loving my neighbor, with my connection to God. Love my neighbor, that I might be sons of my Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, verse 43, is he is connecting the end of Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, love the alien as yourself, with the beginning of Leviticus 19, which begins with, there's going to come a series of laws about how to treat your neighbor, but we're starting with be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's about somehow reflecting something about God, the heart of God. They should have known that love your neighbor was primary. And then in Romans, we go even farther than that. whatever commandments there might be, and he's listed, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever commandments there might be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as you want to keep the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. They should have known that all along. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. And I'm just going to go two more places. One is Deuteronomy 22. I mean, this is one of those fascinating passages in which God lays out how to treat animals. Okay, a whole series of rules grew up out of this. An Orthodox Jew even today generally won't dock the ears of a dog or dock the tail or anything like that because of the understanding of Deuteronomy 22. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a few parts of Deuteronomy 22. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. Treat your animals well. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. You've got a responsibility to take care of a lost animal. Isn't that incredible? Do the same thing if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. It is not finders keepers. It is hold something until the owner comes. Isn't that a wonderful rule? If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fall on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. If that is God's standard for how we treat the good part of God's creation, the first half of day six, what is going to be God's standard for how we treat the very good part of God's creation, the second half of day six? If we treat God's animals this way, certainly a human being, a fellow man, a bearer of the image of God, and that fellow man in Romans 13 really means the other, any other we meet along the side of the road. If we see an other by the side of the road, certainly we will help it get to its feet and take care of it. If it applies to an animal, certainly they knew it should apply to a fellow man on the side of the road, half dead. And James, you know we're going to have to eventually get to James to finish this up. And next week, James and a wisdom application of loving my neighbor, but religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this. And this is not new. This is right out of the Old Testament. This is right out of Hosea. This is right out of Isaiah. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The priest, the Levite, the lawyer should have known all along how God would expect him or her to treat that fellow image bearer who is half dead by the side of the road. Now, I want to close with just three ideas, three thoughts about what the priest and the Levite have taught me this week. And the first is that as bad as it was to forget what the law said about their responsibility to a fellow image bearer laying by the side of the road, as bad as that is, it pales in comparison. It's nothing compared to missing the very heart of God in this opportunity to serve. Ezekiel 16 is one of the longest picture stories in the Old Testament. It's a picture story of how God finds his people, nurtures them, loves them, how they stray away, and how he rescues them back. It's an incredible chapter. It's brutal, but it's incredible. And it starts this way. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say this. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That is, you are no better than the Canaanites. Don't fool yourselves. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped with cloths. Nothing happened to you to make you, to show that somebody loved you. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, left exposed in order to die, thrown out into an open field. From that day you were born, you were despised. Then I, this is God speaking, then I passed by. Okay, think. Good Samaritan, right? You're left despised, left to die. Then God walks by, and I see you kicking in. This is about God's people. Remember what we said? We can't understand the Good Samaritan unless we understand that Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan, and he has walked by and picked me up dying on the side of the road. That's why in Luke 19, Jesus says he came to seek and save that which was lost, in that great, great phrase. Then I pass by, I see you kicking about in your, that's why it's so brutal. I shouldn't be reading this when I'm alone because I might just pass out. Then I see you kicking around in your blood as you lay there in your blood, and I said to you, live. See, God walks by, sees his people represented by a baby left to be exposed, dying on the side of the road, and he picks that baby up and takes her home and loves her. And that baby becomes his. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. That's why in that Matthew 9 conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees and experts of the law, when they say, why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a reflection of the very, see, they didn't just miss the law, they missed the very heart of God. That's why, just a few chapters later in Luke 15, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the pen and goes after the one, because it reflects the very heart of God. That's why in Luke 19:10, Jesus tells Zacchaeus that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, because it reflects the very heart of God. They didn't just miss the law. They missed the very heart of God. That's why this is such a tragic parable. Second thing. There's a warning for present-day priests, Levites, and lawyers in this text. And again, I'm going to go back to James 2. Verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It might have been tough to be someone to accept help from that priest or that Levite, because if indeed they were part of the temple industrial complex, and I'm assuming a lot there, but if indeed that's the case, and if indeed they are more concerned with looking righteous than being righteous, if that's the case, and if it's the case that they are more concerned with their position than with loving their neighbor, if that's the case, then in all likelihood they would have looked on that man by the side of the road and said, "That's your fault. It's your fault you're that way, and I might help you, but it's going to feel a whole lot more like judgment than it is like mercy." That's why James takes those two words, mercy and judgment, and separates them there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's, the reflection of God's loyal love, his steadfast love, triumphs. It triumphs here. And I learned this lesson again this week when I listened to a lecture from Regent College. Southern Cross is the short title of it. It's linked in my notes. It's on Regent College's YouTube channel, and it's a discussion with three Christian mission leaders. One from Asia, East Asia, one from Africa, and one from Central America. The Latin American one is somebody who I've had a chance to meet and interact with, Dr. Ruth Padilla de Borst. She is an incredible mission leader in the Christian Reformed Church. And all three of them reflected on how hard it is for Christians in their particular area of interest, where they live, where they minister, to receive help from us, from me, as a what the East Asian Christian would call a Western Christian, what the Central American Christian would call somebody from north of the river, the Rio Grande, but it's more painful for what the African mission leader calls the Western Church. He referred to it time and time again as still the colonial church. And this is a lot more than just when helping hurts, that wonderful book that warns against helping in ways that actually hurt the helpee. This is helping from a position of judgment, from a position of power, and how difficult it is to do that well, and how the Samaritan, who is helping from a position of weakness, actually is the one who is able to show mercy and that mercy be received in such a wonderful way. And this is just a warning for those who want to be a good neighbor, but lead with the judgment card. And again, we have been discussing how to be good neighbors with those neighbors on my street and in Anacortes, in my community, for whom the lifestyle differences make it really hard. When somebody will say, Pastor Doug, if you don't affirm my X, Y, or Z lifestyle decision, then you can't really love me. And as we said last week, we are going to lead in that case, not with a neighboring ministry of judgment, but with a neighboring ministry of repentance and mercy, and that's going to be our lead. This is critical. This is, that priest and that Levite are, for me, a clear warning that modern-day priests, Levites, and lawyers can make pretty poor neighbors. And we're going to let that sit for now, and we're going to come back to it next week as we talk about how wisdom helps us really love our neighbor in those difficult lawn sign situations we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. But I'm going to suggest just one more thing, and that is that being a Luke 10 kind of neighbor, being a Leviticus 19 kind of neighbor, is impossible without coming face to face with the scandal of grace. Because what the temple industrial complex and what the judgmental neighboring ministry forgets is that our response is grace, because that's how we experienced God's love for us. And I love what Romans 9, how Paul carries this discussion in Romans 9. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but they based it on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, for it's written, and then it's a quote from Isaiah 8, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a scandal, a stumbling block. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In failing to serve the least of these, my brothers, on the road to Jericho, I believe that the Levite and the priest have reflected a temple system that has left out grace. And the question really is, as it's been reflected in discussions over the last 2 weeks, the question really is not just, hey, if we're going to be such great neighbors, why isn't the world flocking to our door? I mean, that's part. We need to learn to be really good neighbors. But what we need to pray for even more is that our neighbors will not be offended by the scandal of grace that is a gospel which begins with Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner. And that scandal of grace, it's the umbrella over the Good Samaritan parable, because the response of gracelessness of the priest